tonight is not one of the most content-packed nights because I'm weird and I just like to talk about this topic more than other ones. It's because God's Word has so much to say about this, and because there's so much confusion in our culture about the importance of money and what money actually is, that I think we needed a little extra time, extra content to pack in. So, I'm going to open us up in prayer, and then we're going to talk about money tonight. Lord, thank you for what your Word has to say about money. I just ask for understanding tonight as we walk, as we run through your Word, that your Spirit would guide this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How did God design money to function? So, number one, money is an idea created by God. Y'all can't see the green. Tell me, I'll switch color, but I figured I'd use green, right? You know, for the money. So, two things. Number one, money is an idea created by God. We didn't come up with it. He came up with it. And he knew it would be a big deal for us. So he has a lot to say about it. It's not good or bad. It's a tool. It is amoral. It's created by God. It's amoral. Not immoral. It's amoral. It doesn't have morality in and of itself. Number two, money is a magnifying glass. It will make you more of what you already are. It's not a magic switch that just suddenly someone flips and you just turn into a royal jerk because you have money. If you're a great person, you follow the Lord, you love the Lord, you love people because of your love for the Lord, and you get money or build wealth or come into money or whatever, you're going to be more generous. You're going to be outrageously generous. You're going to have more opportunity to be the person you already were. If you're a jerk and you get a lot of money, you're going to be more of a jerk. It's going to magnify who you already are. A lot of people think, oh, if you're rich, you're just some evil person. The majority of wealthy people are the opposite. There are some jerks out there, but we'll see that. Ecclesiastes 5, 18 and 19. Normally I have y'all read a lot of the passages. I think this night we're going to do a little bit of both. I'll read this one just for time's sake. I'll have y'all read some of them. I'll jump on some of them. Ecclesiastes 5, 18 and 19. What does God think about money here as it relates to work? So here's what the passage says. Here's what I've seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils, works, under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage, his inheritance. Verse 19. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, whether that looks like livestock or money or whatever, wealth, and given him the power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. So what does God think about money here? It's very clear as it relates to work. Money is a gift of God as a result of labor. Y'all see that? Money is a gift of God as a result of labor. God doesn't just say, hey, you sat on your rear end and did nothing. Here's a pile of money. Enjoy the rest of your life. God doesn't do that. God connects money to work. No work, no money. A lot of us understand that, but there are some in our culture that just simply will not get that around their head. No work, no money. God takes work and he connects it to, again, you can say money, livestock, whatever, provision. However you want to phrase that, it depends on your culture and where you are in human history, but that's it. God takes work and connects it to provision. This is God's idea. This is not a bad idea. Look at Luke 14. Hang a hard right. And we've got all your passages in your notes, so if you want to jump ahead just because of how fast we're going to be going, you can do that. That might help. Luke 14, 28 through 30. I'll grab this one. Luke 14, 28 through 30. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation, in other words, for the tower, and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, but was not able to finish. So, what does Jesus say about money here as it relates to planning?
Make sure you can finish the job.
Okay, how would you do that? What would you have to have? In today's terminology.
Savings.
What?
Savings.
Savings. And then as you're building, you would need a?
Budget.
Budget. You would need savings, and you would need to budget that. So this budgeting idea is built in. Now, this passage isn't just talking about budgeting. This passage deals with counting the cost of following Jesus as a disciple, but the illustration he uses here points to our need to budget. There are many other passages that teach this, but that's not the main point. The main point in this passage is Jesus is talking about, hey, before you decide to be my disciple and follow me, count the cost and make sure you're ready. Don't poop out halfway through and go, hey, I didn't sign up for this. You know, kind of like John Mark did on their missionary trip, and Paul kind of got hot at him. But later, he recovered, apparently. So, that's it. A budget is a plan to spend. It makes sure that every dollar has an assignment. You know, we teach Dave Ramsey here. He talks all about that. Not budgeting will quickly get into trouble, you into trouble. It doesn't matter how much or how little you make. A budget is a plan to spend. Because what does Jesus... Now, he's talking about counting the cost of following him, but what does Jesus use as an illustration of that in the gospel here? He uses counting, building a tower. Who building a tower doesn't first count the cost to figure out, okay, how much is this? You have the savings, but you also have the budget to go with it. How much is this going to cost? There's this show that I love that's a British show. I think it was on Netflix in the past. I think it still is. And this title just escaped me. Oh, man. Oh, it's such a great show.
What's it about?
It's about projects and architecture and then building the project. Anyway, so these families go, oh, here's our dream home. They get with this guy. They have an architect. They put their plan out. They start to build their home. And they just, not that I'm saying there's something wrong with taking a mortgage, but my point is they don't have any. He goes, what's it going to cost? Well, we think maybe this. And as the show, as the episode goes on, it's about an hour long. As the episode goes on, Grand Designs. It's the name of the show. As the show goes on, almost every episode they go, well, we got to go back to the base. So they borrow more. And they borrow more. And there are several episodes in the whole series where they can't finish because they're maxed out their credit with the bank. And the home's sitting there unfinished. What did Jesus say? And I'm going, this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. So there's a need for a budget. I know sometimes expenses come up that are unprepared, but budgeting is an essential part of the equation. So, not budgeting will get me into trouble. So let's talk about debt. What does God think about debt? The actual debt is not a sin. God never says, hey, you went into debt, you're a dirty, rotten sinner. The Bible just doesn't say that. But it also never has anything good to say about it either. The Bible never says that God uses debt to bless his people. Oh, this car is such a blessing. Would you have a note on it? Yes, then it's not a blessing. God. Don't put that on God. God never blesses his people with debt. If God's going to give you a car, he'll give you the car. There won't be any debt attached to it. He'll just give you the car. So let's go to Proverbs 17. What does God think about debt? Second section. Proverbs 17:18. Does somebody want to read that for me? By the way, you can get a master's degree in finances, I'm not kidding or exaggerating, by studying Proverbs in depth. It's incredible. Go to Proverbs 17:18. Who wants that?
A man devoid of understanding shakes hands in a pledge and becomes surety for his friend.
Okay, that's talking about co-signing. We can zoom out and say debt in general, but specifically that passage is talking about co-signing for someone else. What about 22:7? Somebody want that one?
The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender.
So when you borrow money, the Bible didn't say you dirty, rotten sinner, did it? No, but it said, okay, listen, you've created this relationship, a master-servant type of relationship. You don't own that thing yet. They own it until you have it paid off. This is why we recommend don't mix family and loans. If you're going to give a family gift, do that. But if it's going to make it a loan, don't do that. Why? Because, well, if I owe my father-in-law money, he's not just my father-in-law, is he? He's also my master, the Bible says. And so Thanksgiving dinner is not going to taste as good when I'm sitting across from someone who's not just, maybe it's tense anyway, but who's more than just my father-in-law. You know, things are fine with my father-in-law. He's a fantastic guy. But you see, I'm not going to borrow money from him. If I have to do that, which again, we're going to go into not doing that. But if I have to do that, I'm going to go to a banker. I don't want my father-in-law to be my banker. So what's 22, 26, and 27? Verse 26 and 27.
I mean, none of those who give pledges, who put up security for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you?
Yeah, you can't make payments. Why should somebody come in and take something you put up as collateral for that or have payments on if you can't make them? What does God say here about debt in these passages?
Avoid it.
Avoid it. He never says debt is sin, but he also never has anything good to say. Not once. I mean, look in there. Prove me wrong. Look all through there. It does not equal sin directly, but he also never has anything good to say about it either. So, what can I do about my debt? Again, Proverbs, master's degree in finance. Look at Proverbs 6, 1 through 5. I'll grab this one. Question is, what does God teach you about getting out of debt? Well, Proverbs 6, 1 through 5. This is specifically talking about co-signing, but there's also several statements about debt in this and other passages. Proverbs 6, 1 through 5. My son, if you've become surety for your friend, co-signing, if you've shaken hands and pledged for a stranger, you're snared by the words of your mouth, you're taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. So in humility, plead with your friend, ask him, give no sleep to your eyes nor slumber to your eyelids, deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of a hunter and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. So in other words, when a gazelle's running from his hunter, he's running for his life. So there's an intensity to it. So what does God teach in Proverbs 6, 1 through 5, you about getting out of debt?
Run out of it.
Run. So, Dave Ramsey always says, you wander in, but you can't wander out. Yeah, you've got to run. To deliver myself from debt, I need to negotiate. That's referenced a little bit here. Hey, can I work on this amount? Can I? You know, for example, there are some debts today that you can negotiate on. If you have a hospital bill because you had a kid or you had a hospital visit or whatever, ambulance ride and you had to go to the ER, you can go in there if you have the money or a portion of it and talk to them. They're just glad that you're talking to them and you're not going to skip out on the bill. They're thrilled that you're there, trust me. So usually, a lot of times, you can work out a little, hey, can we negotiate on this amount? And they'll usually take some off. We had our last birth, all the bills for Abigail, I think she took about 40% off. Because I said, hey, I've got X amount of money saved. Can we work on this amount here? And she said, let me check with my super. Yeah, sure. They do that stuff. Why? Because most of the people, they don't pay anyway. They just run off and don't pay, and they're left with the debt. They sell it to a collections agency at whatever, 40% or whatever, but they don't ever see that money. So, okay, so negotiate. And what else do you see in this passage? And work hard to pay it off quickly. He says, deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of a hunter. So if a cheetah is chasing a gazelle, statistically, the majority of the time, you know who wins?
The cheetah.
The gazelle.
No.
Most of the time, the gazelle wins.
It wins because it gets away.
Because the cheetah can catch him, but it takes several times, runs on average, for the cheetah to get one. Why? The cheetahs are faster. Because the gazelle, it's motivation. The gazelle's running for their life. The cheetah, they'll die eventually if they don't eat. But the cheetah's just running for a meal at that time. And so this is the imagery God's using to say this is how you get out. There has to be some intensity behind it. So a gazelle doesn't escape because they're stronger or faster. But for one, it means life or death. For the other, it means lunch. Once I get out of debt, how do I not get back in if something expected comes up? There's so many passages, but we'll just read a few of them. I think you'll get the flavor. First, let's look at 6 through 11, the very next few verses after what we just read. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Just call me lazy. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler. In other words, what's he saying? The ants don't have a taskmaster cracking the whip going, hey, it's 9 o'clock, it's time, you know, get back to work. They don't have that. They just know to do it. And so I think God put ants in nature. One of the reasons is to teach us about this thing called a work ethic. I literally think that. Having no captain, overseer, ruler, provides her supplies in the summer, gathers her food in the harvest. Nobody has to tell her to do that. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, and so will your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. So it can happen quickly if you're not paying attention. Who wants 10:4? Proverbs 10:4.
Alright. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich.
Okay. Diligence leads, now this is general principle. Diligence leads to prosperity. Okay, what about 12:11? Who wants that?
He who tills the land will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding.
Yeah, you work hard, you get a product. You don't, you just kind of chase the wind and schemes that aren't tried and true. You might not. Okay, 13:4, I'll grab this one. The soul of a lazy man desires but has nothing, but the soul of the diligent, there's that word again, diligence. I keep at it. Shall be made rich. 13:11, somebody want that one?
Well, gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it.
Yeah, so get-rich-quick schemes usually are not going to work. My translation even implies maybe dishonesty is at work here. Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor. It's contrasting hasty or dishonest by hard work. So you see there. Okay, what about 14:24? Somebody want that one?
The crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of folly, fools is folly.
Okay, I'll grab 21:5-6. That says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. Las Vegas, anyone? Getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. So the Bible doesn't say, hey, go cheat people and get rich. And that's what some people think, that everybody rich must have cheated someone, or they had an inheritance from their parents who cheated someone. No. The Bible says no, that typically what you do have those people that temporarily get away with that, but the typical MO and the principle that God wired into our reality is the opposite. 21:20, there is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. So there's some sort of, what does that say? There's some sort of savings going on. There's oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. He spends it right away. Look at 22, verse 22 and 23. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate. That's where the court, you drag him to court and try to rip him off through different schemes, you know, dishonesty and stuff. So the Bible does say, hey, you don't just take advantage of them because they're in their situation. For the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them. Huh. So we may look at that person who cheated and ripped somebody off and maybe brought him to court and ripped them off. And we say, man, how did they get away with that? Well, for now they did, but they won't forever. God's going to do something about that. And that's what he's saying here. So in these passages, what does God teach you about saving?
Very important.
It's important that hard work and saving will help to prevent me from having to borrow in the future for unplanned expenses. So remember, we just talked about debt. Why do I take on debt? Because I have an unplanned expense, or because I'm consuming beyond my means, one or the other. Hard work and savings will help me prevent that from happening, help me prevent me from having to borrow for unplanned expenses. So it prevents debt, you could say. It helps to prevent debt. God calls for honesty. This is what else you see in these passages. God calls for honesty and ethical behavior in my work, not cheating or stealing. So culture sees wealth and goes, hey, man, they must have cheated for it. God says, no, I'm not okay with that. I never told y'all to do that. So he calls for honesty and ethical behavior, not cheating and stealing. Those are so important. Ethics around money, the Bible has. Again, we're just glossing over. Look how many passages we have. We're just glossing over this topic in the Bible. God has so much to say about it. Okay, tithes and offerings. What does God have to say about that? Somebody wants Psalm 24. There's so much misunderstanding about this stuff. So I want to clarify it, not from me, again, what our pastor said this morning, not because of what Will says, what the Bible says. Okay, Psalm 24:1. Who wants that?
The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof the world, and they that dwell therein.
So what's that mean?
It's all his.
Everything belongs to God. It's not yours. He may have you managing it for him for a while. You're a manager, and so in that sense, it's yours. But it all ultimately belongs to him. Listen to this. I'll read this. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted over all. So it's that same thing right there. Everything belongs to God. If you look at the same chapter, verse 14, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? God had used David to raise the money to build the temple, but God didn't want David to build the temple. He wanted his son Solomon who inherited that money to build the temple. So when they're doing this, they have this dedication ceremony, if you want to call it that. And then what they're saying is, how are we able to give? You know how much the temple cost? I mean, it was incredible. How are we able to build this? This is amazing. That we should be able to offer so willingly as this. For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. In other words, everything we're putting into this temple for you, it's yours anyway. We're just giving you back. That's what the tithe is. We're just giving you back what's part of what's already yours. Look at Deuteronomy 8:18. And then does somebody get 14:22 ready? And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. So prosperity preachers misuse this passage, but he's saying he gives you the ability to build this wealth, but it's following biblical principles. It's not just God, gimme, 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 and he has to give you. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power, ability, to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Long story short, the covenant was, God says, hey, I'm going to take care of you. If you follow me, I'll bless you. Okay, who wants 14:22 of Deuteronomy?
Ye shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year.
So the tithe was the first fruits, it was the first tenth, and in this illustration, it was agricultural product. But again, it doesn't matter, it's provision. It's not necessarily dollars or gold coins or something, it's provision. So there it's grain. Malachi 3, last book in the Old Testament, Malachi 3, 10 and 11. I don't have time to get into it, but the storehouse is the closest equivalency to what we have today at the local church. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not even be room enough to receive it. Not only that, but listen to 11. And if you do this, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he should not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. So, first question, what's a tithe?
First fruits.
First fruits, and percentage-wise, what is it?
10%.
So there you go. People say, well, I tithe 5%. Well, that's half a tithe. That's okay. God's not mad at you, but again, that's not a tithe. Tithe is 10% of your income, goes to the church. I know it's convenient for me to say that, but I thoroughly believe that biblically, that is the modern equivalent of the Old Testament storehouse model. It goes to the church, not a side ministry. We'll talk about side ministries. Those are fine. They help complement what the church does sometimes. If they do that, that's great. But we'll talk about those because they are funded as well. But that's offerings. The church is the only group. Why does this stuff go to the church? Why is the church the storehouse? The church is the only group that Jesus says the gates of hell will never win against. It'll never defeat. He doesn't say that about any other group or institution, no sports team, nothing. So, and if your income goes up, which over time in general for many it does, not all, if your income goes up over time, your tithe goes up. If your income goes up, your tithe goes up. Because remember, it's not a flat number, it's a percentage. A lot of people say, well, that's just for Old Covenant believers. That's Old Testament. I'm a New Testament believer. I'm not bound by the tithe. Look at Matthew 23. Did I put this in your notes? Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you've neglected the more important, the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. They're devouring widows' homes in this passage, and they don't care. The widow gets her last two coins, loses her home, but they don't care because they got her money, right? And so Jesus is hacked. They also had this money-making scheme called Corban. You have a biblical obligation to care for your parents if they can't take care of themselves. It's in Timothy and several other places. And so what these guys did, very twisted, they came up with this money-making scheme, Ponzi scheme, and they said, hey, let's tell our people that if it's Corban, Corban meant devoted to God. So if they said it's Corban, they can give that money to us that they would have had to spend to take care of their parents. And they can tell their parents, hey, this money's Corban, it's to the church, we already gave it, so, you know, God's okay with that somehow. Their parents are getting chunked. a brilliant, although evil, fundraising scheme on these guys' part, but they're ripping people off, and they don't care, and Jesus rips them. But he says, but listen to what he says. You pay a tithe of these things, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So Jesus actually affirms a biblical concept of the principle of the tithe. What are offerings? So we also, the Bible also talks about this thing called offerings. And it's actually two different words in the text. There's tithes and then there's offerings. What are offerings?
Anything above the 10%.
Anything beside the 10 or above the 10%. Anything. We're talking about money, but it could be money, time, energy, serving, whatever. But anything, if we're staying on the money theme, anything above the tithe. By the way, if you say this is an Old Testament thing, and I'm under New Testament, so I'm only under offerings, okay, you don't want that one, trust me. You'd rather have this one, trust me. Because if you go to Acts and you look at some of the offerings, based on what we can guess they made and the culture at the time and stuff, was way more, they gave stuff that was way more than 10%. And so if you want to pick one or the other, if you want the lesser one, and that's why you say I'm not under the tithe anymore, okay, you want to be under the tithe. Any offering is anything above the tithe. They're based on the direction of the Holy Spirit. That's between you and Him. If He tells you to do it, do it. If He doesn't, don't. And they go to anyone or anything that you're led to give to. That's between you and the Holy Spirit. So this is where these side ministries come in. Holy Spirit says, hey, this extra 1,000, this extra 100, this extra 10,000, you know, whatever. I want you to do this with it. It could be a church, but it could be a side ministry. That's between you and the Holy Spirit. That's not up to me. God's goal, what you see in Scripture with money, is not to reshape economics. And God doesn't need your money. If He needed it, He would take it. It's His anyway. His goal is to reshape your heart more than it is to reshape any economic situation. Look at Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Somebody want to read that for us as soon as you have it ready? Matthew 6, 19 through 21.
Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
So what's he saying?
Where your money is, your heart is.
Your love follows what your treasure, and if you treasure money, I mean, it's going to be super obvious. God's goal is not just to reshape economics, it's to reshape your heart. So when he talks about the tithes and the offerings, he's not saying that because he wants you to jump through this hoop, and now jump through this hoop, and then, okay, now I can pat myself on the back because God's okay with how I did that. No. God wants your heart, your whole life, and if he has your heart, then this isn't a struggle for me or for you or for whoever it is. You know, and we tithe and we give offerings, and I wouldn't be up here teaching you this if I didn't do this. We do. And so God calls us to do it. And this we do somewhat mechanically with an attitude of worship, but it's mechanical. It's at 10%. But this we do as we're led. Sometimes it's a little bit. Sometimes it's more. Sometimes so you may have, you know, every once in a while you're led to do something. Or maybe less often, maybe it's this ministry, maybe it's that, maybe it's this church, maybe it's this person. You don't know. And so that's when the Holy Spirit says, hey, you know, lay something on your heart, then go do it. What does God think about wealth? This is the section that I left the most room for because so much the Bible has to say about this. And then we're going to talk about what's money for, what's money not for, two types of poverty, things like that.
Can I ask a quick question?
Yeah, go ahead. So this is the biggest section here.
Did I miss where the actual 10% came from? Like that number?
The name tithe means 10%.
Okay.
In the Hebrew or in the Greek. Does that answer your question?
So there wasn't like one of those specific verses that talks about a percentage.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Are you talking about
the 10%? Like, I mean, I've always heard that my whole life too. I just didn't exactly know like why we do 10%.
Okay, it would be Matthew 23:23. It would be Malachi 3. It would be, there's more in the Old Testament, for sure in the Old Testament.
But the actual, like, number.
The word means 10%.
The word tithe.
Yep.
So every time we see the word tithe, it means 10%.
Right. Yeah, it's inherent to the word.
Okay.
That's why Dave Ramsey on his radio show sometimes makes fun of people going, well, I tithe 5%. He said, that's fine, I'm not mad at you, you can give 5%, but just that's not a tithe. The tithe means, you know,
a tenth. It's exactly like saying, I give 10% of 5%.
Right, it's an oxymoron, right.
Got it.
What does God, that's a great question. What does God think about wealth? Wealth meaning the accumulation of money. That's what wealth is. Sometimes it's more, sometimes not so much. You know, that's a relative term, but it's the accumulation of money. What are God's thoughts on that? There's so much confusion. And there's some toxic messages in our culture today that would say, well, it's evil to build wealth at all. And nothing could be further from what the Bible says than to say that. Is there such a thing as building up too much money? And if so, how much would be too much? Look at Proverbs 23. I told you, master's degree in finance, Proverbs. Proverbs 23, 4 and 5. Who wants that?
Do not overwork to be rich, because of your own understanding cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven.
What's that saying?
It's saying, don't work yourself just to get rich.
Yeah. Don't overwork. You work hard, but don't overdo it, because it may be there one day, it may not the next. Okay, so you want to grab the next one, 13:22.
A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just.
So what are these? What does God teach in these two passages about wealth? Taking them one at a time. What about chapter 23?
Don't kill yourself trying to make money.
Yeah, don't overwork for it. There is a work ethic. Remember the ant? But you need periods of rest, a Sabbath, so to speak. There's a difference between a principle and a promise. And what we're reading in Proverbs, Proverbs is full of principles, not promises necessarily. Oh my gosh, this is blasphemy. What's he saying? Here's what I'm saying. Proverbs says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. That's a principle, not a promise. You can raise your kid the perfect way. Y'all probably know people who've done this. You can raise your kid really well and point them to Christ, and they spin off and do crazy. That if you've pointed them to Christ, that's not on you. That's on them. If you didn't, that's on you too. But that's not on you if you pointed them to Christ. That's on them. It's not a promise. It's a principle. The principle is you should do this with your kids, because generally they're going to follow that. But there's kids who grew up in horrible homes who are following Christ very closely today. And there's kids who grew up in amazing homes who totally walk away. And sometimes they come back, and sometimes they don't. Sorry, personal deal with an old friend of mine. Proverbs 23, 4 and 5, and 13. What about 13? Building wealth, so we see that from 23. From 13, building wealth, what's it say? It's good. It's not bad. It's not evil. It's not. There's nothing wrong with it. It calls him a good man. Nothing wrong with that. Of course, you need to do it wisely. You're not going to give your coke addict kid a sum of money. But you need to do it wisely. And Dave Ramsey, what they do with their legacy funds for their family, they have a family constitution. And if you're following that constitution, you get to enjoy participation in that trust. And if you're not, you spin off. The terms of the trust say, sorry, you have to use it properly or you don't get it. You don't get to use it and give out of it and enjoy some of it and all those things. So I think there's obviously wisdom there. Look at Matthew 25, 14 through 30. I'll read this. Listen to this. I'm telling you, some people don't know this is in the Bible. I think a lot of Christians don't know this in the Bible. Here's the question, so you can be thinking about it as we read it. What does this parable teach about money management? Proverbs 25, 14 through 30. This is a parable. Parable means this is a illustrative story. It may happen, literally happen, but it doesn't have to have literally happened. It's just, it's a type of story that tends to happen in life. And it represents what my kingdom's like, what I want. But the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and desired his goods, delivered his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents. Talents is not a talent like we use today. A talent is a sum of money. To one he gave 5 talents. To another servant he gave 2 talents. And to another 1 talent. Okay? to each according to his own ability. But it was the master's choice. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with him and made another 5 talents. So he's growing his money. He's multiplying his money. Likewise, he who had received 2 talents gained 2 more also. They both doubled their money. 100% growth in whatever time period this is. It's pretty darn good. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. So he's not growing it. He didn't waste it, but in a sense he did because he's not growing it. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with him. All 3 of these guys. So he who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 more, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5. Look, I've gained 5 more talents beside them. And the Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things, so what? I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Good job. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, look, Lord, you delivered me 2 talents. It's not about the amount of money. It's about what they did with the money they had, you see? Lord, you delivered me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents beside them. As the Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He says the same thing. Doesn't matter that the guy had 5 million and the other guy had 2 million. That's irrelevant. They're growing their money for the Lord to be used by him. So building wealth, there's nothing wrong with this. But look. Our culture, some in our culture would say, the guy who only got 1, he should be equal to these other guys. So they should split it and give him the rest so that everyone is equal. That's what's ethical. That's what's just. That's what's equitable. He who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathered where you have not scattered seed, and I was afraid, so I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, you have what's yours. So he still had the 1, but he only had 1. He hadn't grown it. His Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. Whoa. You knew that I reap where I have not sown, gathered where I have not scattered seed. In other words, he's talking about bearing interest. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. Invested my money. And at my coming, I would have received my own back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. The guy who has 1 doesn't get just to be equal. It's not how much you had. What did you do with what you had? That's what God cared about. And then, in a message totally opposite from some in our culture today, he took the one who had 1, not because he had 1, not because he was had less than the other. No, it had nothing to do with it. It was because he misused it. He didn't manage it well. Christ is saying this is what his kingdom's like. You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. At my coming, I would have had received my own back plus interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But him who does not have, in other words, him who squanders, doesn't use it properly, even what he has will be taken away. Wow. So what does this parable teach about money management? I have a responsibility to grow my money. It doesn't say the amount. It just says grow. Now, that could mean livestock. That doesn't have to mean dollars. You understand? This has a worldwide implication. So in our setting, it would mean bankers, dollars, interest. But this not. You go to the other side of the world, go to some more rural, agrarian cultures. This doesn't always mean actual money, but wealth. A lot of times it meant livestock. With Abraham, oh my gosh, his wealth. But a lot of it was based in his livestock and stuff like that. I thought God wanted me to give it all away. So why would he say this? Why would he put this parable in here? That seems strange, doesn't it?
Well, you can't give away what you don't have.
You can't give away what you don't have. That's very true. If I could sum it all up in this, I would say, you can give way more, and the numbers aren't even close, if you crunch the numbers. You can give way more over the period of your lifetime, if God gives you what we would call a full life, if that's his plan for you. You can give way more over the period of your lifetime by building wealth and giving from that interest-bearing wealth, giving out of that, than you can just saying, I know I don't feel comfortable building wealth, so I'm not going to invest it because I think that's wrong, and I'm going to give all my extra away each pay period or each month or whatever. This amount is way more than this amount. So who's actually being more generous? And if this guy gets in trouble, he's in trouble. He needs other people's financial help. If this guy gets in trouble, he goes, okay, I can float through a little bit, you know. Fair does not mean equal outcome in Scripture. And that's what we see in this passage. It means that you get to manage things for God based on how you managed them in the past. But what about the rich young ruler passage, you might say? Doesn't God tell the rich young ruler to give away all of his money? Luke 18, 18 through 27 says, certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And you know the commandments, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So Jesus, when he heard these things, said to him, okay, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now that's a true statement, it's not a false statement, but look. And when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Remember, what did we read about the heart? His emotions were connected to his money. It's not money that's evil, it's the love of money, it's the emotional connection to it that's dangerous. But keep reading. When Jesus saw that he'd been very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is. So the lesson isn't everyone give away everything you have. That's not the lesson. Look at what the lesson is. Look at how he uses this guy as a teaching illustration. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? In other words, in their culture, they thought if you were rich, you were surely getting in heaven. So they heard Jesus say it's harder for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get to heaven. In other words, it's impossible. So then they said, if the rich can't be saved, then who could? This is the lesson. But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. This is not teaching that you must give away all your money to give in heaven. It's teaching that no one gets into heaven except through Jesus. No amount of money gets you any special, a clout with him. The Good Samaritan, this is a stolen quote from some British leader, and I can't remember who. Margaret Thatcher, probably, I think her. The Good Samaritan did not just have, you know the story of the Good Samaritan? Comes by, helps the guy, he's all beat up, brings him to the hotel, gives money for his medical expenses so he won't have debt on him, all that stuff. The Good Samaritan did not just have good intentions, he also had money. Okay, 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. Hang a right. So when you actually look at what God's Word says, I think it's just very eye-opening. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. Somebody want to read that? And I'll grab the Matthew 6 passage.
But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveteth after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows.
Does it say money is the root of all evil? What did it say?
The love of money.
In English, that's three different words, love of money. In the Greek, it's one word. It's philarguria. Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, an emotional attachment to someone or something. It can be romantic, but it doesn't have to be. That's the word. My emotions are connected. I'm in love with the money. My emotions are connected with the money. That's the root of all evil. Not the money. If my financial status drives how I feel about life in general, then that's what gets me into trouble. Not how much money I have or don't have. Listen, Matthew 6, 24. No one can serve two masters, Jesus says. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You can't do it. God may bless you with money and allow you to build wealth, but if your heart turns toward that, then you're not serving him. You can't serve both. So what do these two passages teach about money? First, the 1 Timothy passage. What's it say? Huh?
Love of money is the root of evil.
Don't do that. Don't connect your emotions to your money. I know that's hard, but that's what Jesus is telling us to do. Do not connect your emotions to your money. You connect your emotions to your Savior, Jesus Christ, and he will give you the emotional stability to weather the storms of up and down with money, or as you begin to build wealth in the future, you don't go, look at me, I don't need God. I don't need this money. What about the Matthew passage? Either money will control you or God will. That's what it says. You can't serve both. There's a warning here for all believers. Don't let money cause you to grow cold toward God. There's an African missionary who visited the guy that discipled me, and he was showing him around Plano. She was showing him this, showing him that. Of course, his eyes are this big. Because if you go, I mean, all of Plano, I don't want to get into left side, right side politics. That's not what I want to get into. But some people, no matter which side they're on, that complain about the 1% here in America, oh, 1% did, 1% that. Look in the mirror. Zoom out and look. You're just looking at America or your state and complaining and griping about 1%. By the way, they pay for most of the jobs that probably employed you. But anyway, you're complaining about the 1% having all the wealth in this country. Zoom out and look at the world. You're the 1%. The people going to complain about that are the 1% if you look at the world. So we should go, well, how dare you're the 1%. You know, how dare you have a roof over your head and running water and electricity. Well, not last week, but, you know. So that's it. So you go to East Plano. Again, we're talking American standards. You go to East Plano, it's more middle class. You go to Central Plano, and then you start getting over into the west side, it's like schwankety schwank. I mean, you pull up to a red light, and if you're on a red light on the east side of town, there's a Ford F-150, maybe a 10-year-old Lexus, you know, and a few other cars behind you. You pull up to a red light on the west side of town, and it's like there's a Porsche, a Maserati, I'm not kidding, a BMW. They're all the newest model. You know, I don't know if they can afford it. They may be in debt up to their eyeballs, but they're driving it. So this African missionary comes to visit, and he says, hey, let me show you where I go to church. So it's a big church. So he walks in, even by American standards, it's a big church. People get on Google Maps and keep renaming it the Baptidome or Six Flags Over Jesus. They got to go back and rename it the real name, because apparently you can change that stuff on Google Maps. So this African missionary walks in with him, and they walk into the lobby, and they walk into the worship center. And his eyes get as big as plates, and he says, and I'll explain what I mean by what he says. He says, no wonder there's so much apathy spiritually in this country. Look at what, y'all don't need God. Look at what you have. And what he meant by that was, there's the temptation when you have all this stuff to think that, A, I did it. No, you didn't. And to think that, B, I'm comfortable. So I'm never in need enough. I have Murphy off my back. I have enough distance between me and Murphy's Law. If it came to wrong, well, you know, that I feel comfortable, and so I'm fine. His point was, you guys don't need to depend on God like we do where we are, because look at all that you have. It's a valid point. And my buddy kind of thought, well, yeah, that's a good point. So don't connect. That's the danger. Don't connect your emotions to your money. Up or down, it will get you into hot water quickly. So, I knew I couldn't finish all these notes. So for time's sake, we're going to do part two next week. I knew I couldn't finish. But seriously, come back. We'll talk about what is money for? If I'm supposed to be building this wealth, what's it for? What am I supposed to be doing with it? How do I know who to help? There's two types of poverty we'll look at. You help one, you don't help the other. How do I know who to help? We'll look at that. Where does the helping stop? You can't help everyone in the world. You can only help certain people. So how do I know? We'll look at all that stuff. Lord, thank you for sending us your word and all that it has in it to say about our wealth and building it for you, not for ourselves. And it's perfectly fine to enjoy some of it, but that's not the only purpose of it. It's for enjoyment. It's for giving. It's for serving. It's for blessing other people. It's for furthering ministry in your kingdom in this world. And so tonight, pray that you would take the truths in your word to drive them home in our hearts, to prevent or correct any confusion or misunderstanding that we may have gotten from our culture. And then next week, same thing. I pray that you would give us eyes to see what this wealth is for and how to help the poor and how to help people get back on their feet and how to be loving with money and how to do all those things. Bring us back next week to finish learning about this and what your word has to say about it. Thank you for putting these verses in here for us. If we didn't have these, we would be lost. We'd all just be guessing. Thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.